John chapter 3. Again, we are going through the Gospel of John. I know some of you were disappointed last week, expecting to be in John 3, but we weren't. We had the Pulse youth group kind of take care of the service for us. But we're in John 3 this week. So again, we're covering a whole chapter at a time, which means we're missing things in the process. I recognize that, and you can dig deeper into some of those things on your own. But the word from John chapter 1 was that's almost convincing. So the word from John chapter 1 was word. The word from John chapter 2 was manifest. Excellent. So any hints on John chapter 3? I know you've all been like churning on it, right? How about salvation? Okay, it's a good one. Rebirth? What? Light? Believe? Love? Life? Excellent. All these are really good, and when we get to it, I'll let you know. John chapter 3, a really famous chapter. We've all heard the stories surrounding it. And I mean, of course, it's a famous chapter because we come to verse 16, right? And even if you, here's the thing, even if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you probably know John chapter 3, verse 16. We hear it all of the time. But I really want to start up at the top of the chapter, walk through some things. Eventually, we'll get to the word that we have. So go ahead and go to the next slide, Elijah. This is an image of Jesus and Nicodemus. But I actually want to back us up, even though we've read chapter 3 already, I want to back us up to chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And I want us to back up to that because here's where our chapter at references and stuff like that do us a disservice. Because it would appear that when we look at this passage in John chapter 3, that those few verses actually are preceding. In other words, Jesus has already said, right, I know what's in people. And then he gives us a really good life example. Let me just show you. Here's a guy named Nicodemus. So keeping verses 23 through 25 in our minds and recognizing this seems to be a flow in the conversation. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So who's Nick? We're just going to call him Nick for short. Okay. He's what? A ruler of the Jews. A Pharisee. So what does this mean? Help me understand this. What? He should know the scriptures, the Old Testament, right? Okay. High leadership. Yeah, this isn't like some pastor running a church. This is like a district superintendent running a bunch of churches, right? Or even a president of a denomination. Okay. What else? What else do we know about Nick? Okay, he supposedly has this incredible grasp on scripture, okay? Anything else? We're going to get to that place, right? So he's a teacher of the law. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. This man came to Jesus how? Why? Secret. He didn't want other people to see him. Who in particular did he probably not want? The other Pharisees, the other religious leaders. So he's sneaking around. He's by candlelight. It's interesting here, too, that in verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. One of the sub-themes that we find throughout the Gospel of John and even into the epistles of John is this tension between light and darkness. There's a sub-theme that runs throughout it, and we heard it already this morning, and again, as we go through the gospel, you'll see it. And so light would be a perfectly good word, but it's not the word this week. Continuing in verse 2, Rabbi. It's kind of interesting that Nicodemus acknowledges Jesus as Rabbi. Here's a Pharisee. Here's a religious leader. Here's somebody who knows it all, and they come to Jesus. Nick comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi. It tells you there's something going on in his mind, something going on in his heart that recognizes Jesus as something greater. We go on, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What's Nick saying is his proof? The signs, the wonders, the miracles. And if we jump back up, right, chapter 2:23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So apparently there's other stuff that's going on. And Nick is one of those that looks and goes, there's something to this guy. There's something to him. So Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. Notice he doesn't even ask a question. He just makes an observation. And then we come to verse 3. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's break this down a little bit. A lot of times we want to know about salvation, we want to know about eternal life, we want to know all these things. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus, this teacher of the law, this master of the trade, this handler of scriptures, and he goes, you want to see the kingdom of God, don't you? Remember the end of chapter 2, he says, I know what's in the heart of man. He knew what Nicodemus was really about. He knew that Nicodemus' question in rolling around in his head is, I want to see the kingdom of God. I've read all of the scriptures. I've studied all of the scriptures. I know what's supposed to happen with this kingdom of God thing. And so, can I see the kingdom of God? And so Jesus just looks at him and says, knowing your heart, Nicodemus, you need to be born again in order to see the kingdom. I know what you want. I know what you're longing after. And I'm here to tell you that you have to be born again. Now, I want to break that apart for a second because, again, this is the struggle in translation. Because again really isn't again. Again really is born from on high. Or born from heaven. In other words, in order to see heaven, you have to be born from heaven. Now, we translate it into again, but we kind of miss some of it in that process because we see Nicodemus struggling with that same question. John Piper makes a great observation here, and it'll make sense as we continue to break it down. But he says, please know, please understand that you can be religious and not born again. You can be religious and not born again. In order to see the kingdom, one of the things that we have to grasp onto is that this is not something future. It's not something future, it's something now. Nicodemus' heart cry and the response of Jesus is not, I'm going to show you something down the road if you get born again. It's, I'm going to open your eyes so you can see the reality of what is taking place right here and right now. And so Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you. And we've at some point in time read this or been through this or have understood it. But I really want to dig for a moment into Nicodemus' mind. Because we as American Christians, as evangelical Protestant Christians have this thought in our minds that somehow born again is just about us. That born again is about the evangelical Christian. It's about the Protestant Christian. And one of the major things that we lose in not connecting the Old and New Testaments is that when Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, you must be born again, or you must be born from above, or you must be born from on high, Nicodemus' brain starts reeling. The gears in his head start spinning madly. Why? Actually not. To be born again was a regular understanding of the rabbis in Jewish times. They already knew. So here's what's happened is Jesus has looked at this teacher of the law who already knew what to be born again meant and said, you have to be born again. Let me try to help explain this. See, one of the ways that the rabbis taught that you could be born again was those of us Gentiles here, right, enter into the Jewish faith. And in so doing, we are born again. But see, another way is that if you became royalty, if you somehow became a king, you were born again. But then we find out there's this whole list of things, all of which Nicodemus fulfilled. See, in the Jewish tradition, when you became baptized, you were born again because you were cleansed. See, a lot of us think, well, baptism, it's only for the Christian. It's only for the person. Well, no, the Jews practiced baptism. And when you became baptized at any age, when you were baptized, you were born again. So do a little mental check mark for a moment. So Nicodemus has been baptized. In order to be a teacher of the law, in order to do this stuff, he's been born again. Check. You see, the question in his mind, what do you mean, Jesus? I need to be born again. I've been baptized. Then you can go on down the road and there's a thing called repentance. And yes, the Jews even believe in repentance. And as you repent, you are, guess what? Born again. I'm sure that at many points in Nicodemus' life, he has repented. He's burned the house down, built a new house. Remember that? He's turned away from what was wrong and pursued what was right. And so in his mind, he's going, now I'm a little confused because I've been baptized and I've also been in the process of repentance, which means I've been born again. So check mark number two. At around the age of 13, what happens to a good Jewish child? Bar mitzvah. And guess what? When you have celebrated bar mitzvah, you've been born again. It's a major transition in your life. You're born again from child or adolescence into manhood. But the rabbis taught that was being born again. Well, Nicodemus is well past the age of 13, which means he would have celebrated that, which means he would have been check mark number three. At around the age 16... between 16 and 20, marriage enters the picture. And we know Nicodemus is married. Why do we know Nicodemus is married? Does anybody have it? That was one of the prerequisites of being part of the Sanhedrin. Yes, you had to be married. Now, I'm just going to totally jump for a second. And we scratch our heads at the concept. Now, I'm not trying to validate or invalidate anything, but we jump at the concept of an elder of the church to be the husband of one wife? Just throwing it out there. In order to be part of the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the church at that point in time of Israel, you had to be married. And so guess what? When you get married, you're born again. Because now you not just take care of yourself, you are now caring for a family. And so Nicodemus goes, check mark. I've been born again. So how many are we at? Four. Four born again experiences. Now, we know these next two are also true. At about the age of 30, you can undergo rabbinic ordination. How do we know that? Okay, Christ at the age of 30. Great. So there's this connection. There's this tie, right? But Nicodemus, again, is a Pharisee. So he would have had to go through the whole thing. So guess what? When you go through rabbinic ordination, you are born again. We're up to how many times now? Five. Okay, the last one. If we look down at verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" This is a Jewish idiom. That meant that he was not only a Pharisee, he was not only probably a rabbi, he was a teacher of the teachers. He was an instructor at the seminary, which meant that not only was he ordained as a rabbi, but he now had the position that he instructed the future rabbis. And guess what? When you reach the level of being the teacher of the teachers, which, by the way, doesn't take place until about age 50. And guess what happens when you are esteemed that title and honor? You are born again. So we're at how many times? So Nicodemus is sitting here going, wait a second, Jesus. I've been born again and 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 born again. And now you're here to tell me that in order to see the thing that my heart so longs for, the kingdom of God, that I must be born again? See, it wasn't a new concept that Jesus was introducing into the New Testament. It's something that Jesus came. He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to. So when he starts talking about needing to be born again, he's not abolishing what they've done. He's saying, I've come to fulfill this concept of being born again. I mean, Nicodemus has got to be totally confused at this point in time. Hence the question, how can a man be born when he's old? He's going, I've gone through all of the stuff. I've got the check marks. Go look at my resume. Go look at my file. You will see that I have been born again over and over and over. So in Nicodemus' mind, the only conclusion is, how in the world do I start from ground zero? How can I be born from a mother's womb? Because I've already been born again and again and again. So what do you draw out of this? Well, first of all, I'm going to make a reference, and I would encourage you to pick it up at some point in time. But John Piper, Finally Alive, is a great book that just digs into this whole concept of being born again. But more than likely, Jesus is making a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 36. And why is this important? Because it's already in the scriptures. We have to begin to process the reality that Jesus didn't really teach anything new. He taught the fulfillment of what had already been written. See, most of us, and I won't do it, I'll get myself in trouble. Most of us want to take and rip out the Old Testament and toss it. And say, we're in the new day, we're in the New Testament, we're in the new age, we're in the new covenant, the new promise. So we don't need that other stuff. And the reality is all of the New Testament is opening up the realities of what was being spoken in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is likely referring to Ezekiel 36. Turn there with me for a moment. Ezekiel 36. Beginning of verse 25, Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So just pause there for a second. How is it that I'm going to get a new heart? If I'm born again. If I'm born from above, if I'm born from heaven, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. Now, 27 is huge. Look at that for a second. And I will do what? And God will do what? And what's the result of his spirit being in us? I will cause you to walk. A lot of us have that reversed. Maybe if we walk right, then we can have the Spirit. And in the Old Testament, God said, no. I give you the Spirit, which causes a longing and a desiring and a pursuit to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Look at verse 10 again, John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Nicodemus should have understood this already. He has been a scholar of the Scriptures. Jesus comes on the scene. John the Baptist has already been proclaiming the fulfillment of this. Jesus walks into the picture, and Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, "And you call yourself a teacher of the teachers, and you don't know what I'm talking about? You're responsible for training the rabbis of the nation of Israel, and you don't know the Old Testament?" Talk about hard accountability at that moment in time. Just to help us with clarification and make sure that we understand, the Old Testament, right? I just lost the reference. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What is the prophet saying? It's about the outflowing of our heart, not about the actions that we take, right? Look at Psalm 51. Turn there really quick. This is a famous one. You guys know it. Probably memorized a verse or two out of it. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." Look at David. "For you don't want the sacrifice. If you did, I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." It wasn't about the sacrificial system. It wasn't that there was this radical change that took place. I mean, I'm not dismissing it. Jesus is that perfect, spotless lamb that is sacrificed that had to be fulfilled. But even in the Old Testament, it wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about the heart condition in the process. Just to mess with us a little bit more, turn to Job chapter 14. So we're walking through here. I'm just trying to give us some clarity to understand that the Old Testament really is the meat of it. And it shows us what, or the New Testament helps us to understand what's going on. Job chapter 14. Starting with verse 1, "Man who is born of a woman." Stop there. So what are we talking about? The first birth, right? The first birth. "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." Amen. "He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." This is not one of those chapters of encouragement, by the way, you know. Woo, can't wait to live more of life. Verse 3, "And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you?" Verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" Can you imagine Nicodemus spinning that one in his head right there in front of Jesus right now? "Wait, you want me to be born again, but Job said, who can bring an unclean thing?" Wait a second, the only one that can do that is God. Ezekiel 36. So the things are spinning. And so what's crazy about this whole thing is we get this glimpse, right? We get this glimpse of a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. By the way, in verses 11 and 12, if you look at it really briefly, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you," right there, starting with that "you" and through verse 12, it's all plural. In other words, Jesus is no longer directing only at Nicodemus. Jesus is now talking about the greater religious body. "But you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He's talking about the religious system that exists. Okay, let me have the kids up here. Let's go right front and center. Zach, let's go right front and center. Hey, Ellie, how you doing? You can go ahead and have a seat. Cody, dude. Excellent. We won't keep you overly super long. Oh, come on, Anthony. Come on. Excellent. You want to sit on the floor right there? Come on, Seth. I won't make you sit on the floor. You're too mature for that, I know. So. Okay. So I just have a couple of questions for us this morning. Do you guys have rules at your house? Yes? Yes. No, it's a free country. Let me know how that works for you, Seth. Let me know how that works for you. Ellie, do you have rules at your house? Yes. Can you tell me what one of those rules is? Not suck your thumb when you're playing. Excellent. Oh, when you're praying. Oh, playing and praying, they're the same thing. That's okay. Excellent. And so, Ellie, are you pretty good about following that rule? Yeah? Good. Zach, do you have any rules at your house? You need to have rules at your house? You have to read an hour every day. Excellent. That's a good rule. That's a good rule. Sayla, any rules at the house? Yeah? I don't want you to share any of them. Emma, what about you? Do you have any rules at your house? No shoes on in the house. Excellent. Excellent. We kind of have that one. I just don't follow it. Kaya, how about yourself? Do you guys have any rules at your house? Yes? You going to tell me one? Sure? Okay. What? No jumping on the furniture. I hear they make good trampolines. Seth, do you want to try this again? Do you have any rules at your house? You've got rules, but you don't have to follow them. How's that work for you? How does that work for you? Does it work well? You don't know? You've never tried it? So you do follow the rules then? Okay, excellent. All right, so does everybody follow the rules all the time? No, you don't. Okay, now I just want to go through this for a second. So, Ellie, if I did not suck my thumb while I was praying... Hey, you never know. Maybe that's Seth's rule. Is that Seth's rule too? Mom's not going to say anything. Okay, Ellie. So if I obeyed that rule, would that make me part of your house? Would that make me part of your family? Because I didn't do it. What about if I read for an hour a day? Would that make me part of your family? No. I can't keep the rule about no shoes, so I won't even ask that one. Kaya, if I sat properly on the furniture and didn't jump on it, would that make me part of your family? Why not? Why doesn't that make me part of your family? Because I wasn't born into the family. Oh, excellent answer. And so just because I follow the rules doesn't make me a part of the family, does it? Just because you do the same things as everybody in that family doesn't make you part of that family. So I either need to be born into the family, right? Is there another way for me to get into your family? Related distant cousin or something like that? We don't talk about them here usually. So we can be reborn. Okay. What's another way that I could be brought into somebody's family here? Should we ask for some help? What's another way that I could be brought into somebody's family here? Adoption. If I was adopted, would that make me part of the family? Absolutely. So guess what? The word adoption and the idea of being born again carry very similar understandings and meanings, don't they? So it's important. Did Nicodemus obey all the rules? For the most part? I mean, he probably messed up from time to time, right? Did that make him part of the family? No. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He says, you've done all of the right things. And you continue to try to do all the right things, but that doesn't make you part of the family until you are born again, until my Father adopts you as his son. Then you can't be born again. You can't be part of the family. And if you're not part of the family, guess what? You don't get to see the house. You don't get to see the house. You don't get to see the kingdom of God. Okay? So as we continue to talk about Jesus and us being born again, I want you to think about that. Do you follow all of the rules but aren't really part of the family? Maybe we should do that. We're going to exchange kids. Melissa gets the good end of the deal on this one. All right, can you help out? Don't eat them all. Can you help out? Thank you, guys. All right, so this is part of the thing, right? Part of the thing is that Nicodemus did it all right. He followed all the rules. He was paying attention, but he wasn't part of the family yet. And then we come to this incredible verse 16, right? In John chapter 3. The infamous verse. I mean, it's crazy. I've got a couple pictures up here just to help remind us. Right? It's all over the place. It's plastered all over the place. I mean, some people have their kids hold up the signs because they're too embarrassed to do it themselves, apparently. Others hide their faces in the process because they don't want to be seen. But we see it, right? You turn the TV on, any sporting event, it's there. I'd like to know who adopted this guy. You know, but some are, you know, some are pretty serious. And then I got one last picture here for you. See if you can figure out what's going on. Anybody see a problem with this picture? What's that? Anybody see what the guy behind him's carrying? He's got the taser pulled. Guess what's about to happen? Now, do you think that this guy really understands the verse that he's holding up here? He may understand it, but he's not practicing it. Okay, excellent. I hope I don't ever see any of you like that. So I don't know. So let's just jump into the word for John chapter 3. The word for John chapter 3 is gospel. John chapter 3 is about the gospel. It's the entire gospel. It's the get out of the religious practicing and get into the new life. It's the fact that we have to be born again. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. And I got to stop there because I have to correct something. And I know that some of you are going to find me very unfriendly for what I'm about to correct you. It is not for God so loved the world. That's not what it's talking about. Look back up at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it goes or where it comes from or where it goes. What's the next word? So, it's connecting with what was just said. In other words, it's in this manner. And so when you go to John 3:16, it is for God in this manner loved the world, that he gave his only son. I just want us to grasp hold of this for a second. And I don't want you to mishear me at all in this process either. But this particular verse is not talking about directly the immensity of God's love. It's talking about the fashion of God's love, the manner of God's love. For God loved the world in this manner that he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's see here. I'm not questioning the immensity of God's love. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's prayer that we would know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love, that we would know the unknowable amount of God's love. In Romans, For God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The first epistle of John is all about the love of God. So don't misunderstand me that it is not, you know, identifying the immensity of God's love. But this particular verse, the way that it is written, it is about the manner in which he loved. Now, look at the verse very closely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, look at that really closely, because I have a couple of questions. Who is the speaker here? Jesus. When is Jesus speaking this? At night. Excellent. To Nicodemus. What do we immediately attach this verse to? What's that? Salvation, yes, and it is. It is the gospel, salvation, but what do we, to the crucifixion? What's the problem with that? He's not crucified. He's alive. He's looking at Nicodemus and he's saying, God loved the world so much that he sent, by the way, that's me, God's only son. He sent me, right? He sent me to you that whoever believes in me, guess what? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you got to believe my life. You got to believe who I am. It's not about the death on the cross. It is. But so many of us sell the gospel short by saying it's just the death on the cross. And Jesus himself declares, no. It's about my life. My death enabled you to believe in my life. It enabled you to believe even in the death and in the resurrection and in the ascension and all that's involved there. You know, that word to believe means to be persuaded. It means to be convinced of. Are we convinced of the life of Jesus Christ? It's my call to not only believe intellectually that, yes, Jesus is the Son, but am I so convinced, am I so persuaded by Jesus that I will follow him? Not just hold to the death, but I will follow him. And just so we get the gravity of this idea, whoever believes in him should not perish. You know, that word to perish means to put away entirely, to abolish, to put an end, to ruin. The more generic understanding might be to devote or give over to eternal misery in hell. I think sometimes we see that verse and we go, oh yeah, I just need to believe that Jesus died for my sins and then I won't go to hell. To perish means to torment. To be virtually non-existent and yet fully existent in the torment. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to what? How much of the world is convinced because of our life and our words that Jesus must have just come here to condemn us for the things that we do wrong? And actually Jesus goes, I didn't come here to condemn you. The funny thing is I think the backwards of Jesus are, you've already condemned yourself. I don't need to do that. I don't need to do it. You've done it already. He says, so I didn't come to condemn the world, but what? But in order that the world might be saved through me. Jesus moved into the neighborhood to save us. How many of us go around condemning rather than bringing life? How many of us, even in our testimony, even as we share Jesus, it's more about the sin than it is about the love of God? Our message is one of God's love and reconciliation. And too often when we're attempting to share Jesus with others, we focus on the sin and we forget the driving force of Christ. It's Christ's love that compels us, according to Paul. So much more could be said about all of this. I just want to cover a couple things really quickly. The last third of the passage, or last almost half of it, beginning at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing. Verse 25, this is the first church split. Okay, maybe not split, but certainly first church argument. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him." Anybody sense the serious uprising of pride? I mean, jealousy? I mean, think about this. John's the big dog on the scene, right? He's down at the water. There are literally people flocking to John to get baptized. And then all of a sudden, this little known guy named Jesus shows up. And I mean, you talk about the nerve, because Jesus has to go to John to get baptized. And so Jesus gets baptized, and now they share a body of water. And John's disciples come up to John and go, "This isn't right. This isn't right. You were the first on the scene. Why are people all now going to Jesus, to that guy over there?" It's a good thing that never happens in the church, right? It's a good thing it never happens in the church. I mean, honestly, how many of us have... Why? I mean, you guys have the best pastor in town, right? Two of you think of that. Okay. I just needed a little encouragement this morning, okay? Forced encouragement if necessary, but no. But really, it's really easy. I mean, that's human nature right there. Oh man, look at that church. They're springing up and they are just... And John goes, "So what? I'm about the business that God has sent me about. And I will continue to be about the business that God has sent me to be about. And Jesus is about the business that his Father sent him to be about. And I don't know about you, but I'm convinced Jesus will remain about the business that his Father sent him to be about." But I think the most telling verse in this about the gospel, because you're kind of like, oh yeah, what's this have to do with the gospel? I think this has everything to do with the gospel. I think this is the gospel that we miss. Verse 30. "He must increase, and I must decrease." There's the gospel. We get wrapped up in the whole sin thing, and the being saved from sins and being made spotless and white as snow and all that kind of stuff. Because Jesus loves me, this I know. Most of you are on track, and that's okay. That's the gospel fleshed out. So, just jump up for a second back to verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Guess what? John saw the kingdom of God. Because when you see the kingdom of God, when you have been born again, when salvation is truly set in, you say, "He must increase, and I must decrease." That's the vision of the kingdom. He's got to increase, and I've got to decrease. And if you're not in a place where you're sitting here saying, "He's got to increase and I've got to decrease," then I'm sorry to tell you, you're not born again. And I have to join in the ranks of John Piper in saying there are far too many people in the body of Jesus Christ, in the church, who have not been born again. Because like Nicodemus, they have checked off all of the born-again categories. They have done all of the right things. They are religiously right. And they are so far from being born into the kingdom of heaven. Unless the passion of your heart burns with the words of John, that he must increase and I must decrease, then I have to ask whether or not you're really part of the family. Because that's the fullness of the gospel as we live it out on here. See, it's not about what happens when we die. It's about, do you see the kingdom of God now? Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. Right? Look at it very close. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has. It's a present tense. If you believe in me, then you have eternal life. And we've talked about this several times before. It is not about when I die. It is about how I live. That rolls over into when I die. Look at the end of that verse. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ has no life and will not see life. There is no life. So this is a conversation with Nicodemus. Good old Nick. Not Saint Nick. Don't get it confused. Really quick, turn to John chapter 7. Verse 45, the Pharisees then came to the chief priests and or the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why do you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him, that is Jesus, before, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" You think that Nicodemus heard Jesus? You think he was able to start going back and being a part of the transformation, perhaps, of others? Turn to John chapter 19. I know I'm jumping ahead. Don't get too scared. I'm not going to reveal too much. Down at verse 39 tells it directly, but they're preparing the body of Jesus. 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, so here's this guy who initially shows up at night, hidden in secret, trying to avoid anybody seeing him. Now in chapter 7, speaks out. But now in chapter 19, is so convinced of who Jesus is, that upon Jesus' death, Nicodemus goes and gets 75 pounds of spices to basically start the embalming process of Christ. He becomes so convinced of who Jesus is that his life is changed. Did Nicodemus get born again? Unashamedly so. So much so that, again, he is speaking out in public and he is doing the work of Jesus, even to honor Jesus in his death. Do you see the kingdom of God? Do you have eyes to see the kingdom of heaven? You must be born again. I hope that many of us will go home today and this week and we'll look at the checkboxes. And we'll compare the checkboxes with the birth experience to find out if all I have is a bunch of boxes checked. Or do I actually have a birthday to talk about? Do I have a new birth experience to celebrate? Because when you're born again, your eyes change. Your sight changes. That would have been a great word, wouldn't it? Sight. It's all about seeing the kingdom. When you're born again, your sight changes. Guess what? When a baby is born,
what they see in the womb and in the process is radically different than what they see when they're born. So it is with the child of God. When the child of God is born into the family of God, the sight changes drastically. Father, Abba, may you do the real difficult work this week of examining our souls. May we trust you enough to say that while we claim to believe in you, we invite you to either remind us of our rebirth or to convince us that we have not yet been born again. Father, may our eyes be cleared and removed from blindness so that we can see your kingdom. Not just in eternity, but see your kingdom right now. May we have new life because of new birth.